The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Good morning. We have a sellout crowd this morning. A few extra people here, and I'm thankful to have them. Give me somebody to look at, preach to. Not preach at, but preach to. This is our last week of doing this. Praise the Lord for that. And next week we'll be together again. Many of us, if not most of us. And of course, I'm really looking forward to being with you again. I will be sending something out this week just to give you some reminders about what to expect once again. Please call me or email me if you have any questions. Let me know if you have any concerns that I can address. But next week we'll be together and it'll be great. So we're going to be in John chapter 7 once again. If you want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7, court. When it's just us, I can call you out. John chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 1 through 13, just like we did last week. Once again, John chapter 7. 1 through 13. Here we go. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. Some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come before you, humble, asking for your help. Help us to understand, give us discernment, enlighten us, soften our hearts to receive what you have for us this morning. Help us to focus all of ourselves on you, upon your Son Jesus. Our world is on fire, it seems, this morning. We pray that you would work for your glory in that, that you would bring about healing between relationships and groups of people, that you would bring about honesty and sincerity and truth would reign. We love you. Once again, we ask for your presence among us, wherever we may be and however we may be listening this morning. Glorify yourself. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, last week we began in John chapter 7, and I have to be honest with you, when I originally outlined an exposition through the Gospel of John, I didn't spend as much time as I needed to in John chapter 7, I guess. You think about all the great chapters in the Gospel of John, and it is traditionally one of the most loved books amongst Christians, the Gospel of John is. And great, profound, life-changing truths in different chapters in the Gospel of John that have made it famous. Chapter 6, for instance, is of us who are of the Reformed of Reformed theology and Reformed faith. John chapter 6 is monumental in helping us understand how salvation works itself out in the world and how God governs it. And then there are a great chapter, of course, of John chapter 3 and being born again in Nicodemus and the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and Lazarus in John chapter 11 being raised. But chapter 7 kind of gets lost, I guess. But as I have begun to dig deeper over the last several weeks, I'm just God is revealing truths to me that I think are important for us to see. So last week we did part one of Jesus and the world, and we mainly just talked about how Jesus redefines the world. It's not religious and secular people, and then the gospel. It's just the world and the gospel. And the world is made up of all people who have not put their faith in Jesus. The world is made up of very, very religious people and very, very secular people. Very, very moral people and very, very immoral people. Very, very religious and very, very irreligious people are all in the world, according to Jesus. And we talked about that. This week we're going to focus more on unbelief as the theme of the sermon this morning. And we're going to look at it in three points. We're going to see a world of unbelief, the mark of unbelief, and the power of belief. Okay? A world of unbelief, the mark of unbelief, and the power of belief. First, a world of unbelief. John chapter 6 closes, and things look pretty bad. The people did not like what Jesus said. They didn't like what he said about himself, and they didn't like what he said about them either. They didn't like what he said about their inability and their depravity. They didn't like what he said about their lack of control. They didn't like what he said about how desperate their need of him was. So what seemed like a promising beginning as you move through John chapter 6 with the great crowds following Jesus ultimately fizzles out because of offense. And all but the 12 are left. And the rest are no longer following Jesus. So things aren't looking too good. And surely, you think, surely it can't get any worse. In the same way you think, man, surely things can't get any worse than COVID. And then every big city in America is on fire. It can always get worse, I guess. But you think here that it can't get any worse. But then it does. Fast forward 6 months, the curtain opens on John chapter 7, and we learn that Jesus has remained in Galilee for the past 6 months because the religious leaders were seeking to kill him. Then we learn that his own brothers are having a conversation with him about what his next move should be on the eve of the great feast. And in the middle of the conversation, John interrupts it all so that we will all know in verse 5 that not even his brothers believed in him. So we have the theme of unbelief closing out chapter 6. And that same theme goes right through 6 months of time. And it is the theme in John chapter 7 as well. But it's escalating. Unbelief is escalating. Hatred for Jesus is escalating. Unbelief, with the extra emphasis from John the writer, that not even his brothers believed in him. The whole world it seems, is not believing in John chapter 7. With the escalation of the hatred of the religious leaders being persistent and more intense, you look back to John chapter 5, where it all began. Jesus healed the man who had been an invalid for 38 years, but he did it on the Sabbath. And then he followed it up with teaching about his equality and unity with the Father. That equality and unity with the Father from creation, and his absolute authority over everything, life, death, judgment. And it's all for his glory, and it's all for his honor. That was at least a year ago when we get to John chapter 7, and maybe 18 months. It's been over a year since the Jewish leaders, with their mouths opened and their blood boiling at the words of Jesus. Have they cooled down? Have they been able to walk it off? Absolutely not. Right through a year, they have remained angry. They're out for blood. They're still angry. They're more angry. So this is the mood. I think this is the mood of John chapter 7. And so what exactly is John trying to show us? What exactly is John trying to teach us? What does he want us to see? Very simply this. Unbelief is powerful. Okay? Unbelief is powerful. It is powerful and it is everywhere. It is unsparing and unrelenting. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John does not want us to be unaware or naive. He does not want to hold anything back. He will not shield us from putting on display for us the power of sin, the depth and the reach of its corruption, the blindness and the wickedness it creates, the desperation of every sinner that is hopeless without a Savior because of the power of unbelief. Look, it doesn't matter. The way that John presents it, he presents it just like this. It doesn't matter who, and it doesn't matter where. Unbelief is there, and it's powerful. The religious elite, the educated, the rich, the powerful, the influential, those in Judea, they all want him dead. The blue-collar workers, the simple-minded, those in flyover country, the lower middle class, those who most of the world say are the nobodies, they walk away from him. How about his brothers? How about his own family? Those he grew up with? Those with the same mother as Jesus? They are not believing. Judea? No. No belief. Galilee? No belief. Jesus' own house? No belief. So he wants us to see this. Acknowledging the power and the prevalence of unbelief leads us to the acknowledgement of the inescapability of our plight and our only hope and solution. So the world is not believing. Why not? Because apart from God, we are spiritually dead. And we are spiritually blind. It's not because of nationality, and it's not because of heredity, and it's not because of a mentality or a locality. It is because of our spiritual capacity. We are spiritually empty and spiritually unable until regeneration, until the life of God comes in. When this becomes true to our hearts, we will see Jesus as the only answer. Religion is not the answer. Self-improvement, no help there. More morality? Absolutely not. Greater effort and exertion? Good luck. Jesus himself, and by God's grace, we run to him. He is the only answer. And we run to him not for help, but for rescue. And we come without any demands, without any conditions, because unbelief is powerful, but he is more powerful. Praise the Lord for that. But we come with our hands empty. We come without conditions, because Jesus has become, in this moment, when our eyes are open to this truth, Jesus has become the non-negotiable in our life. The absolute, the one irreducible minimum. Because having any conceivable alternative to Jesus means you don't believe. Any conceivable alternative to Jesus that exists in your heart and mind means you don't believe. Because unbelief is that powerful. So, I'm happy fun guy this morning, right? The whole world is not believing. Okay, but that's where we are. All right, that's where we are. That's the mood in John chapter 7. Secondly, let's look at the mark of unbelief. The mark of unbelief. So as we make our way to the feast itself, beginning in verse 10 and through chapter 7 and chapter 8, as we work through that chapter, you're going to find that Jesus is the talk of the feast. So there might be an escalation in hatred towards Jesus, and there might be an escalation in unbelief about Jesus, but there's not a reducing of how many people are talking about him. There is also an escalation in how often his name is being mentioned. Isn't that true about the world often? Not very many people truly believing, it seems, but a lot of people are using his name. A lot of people are talking about him. And they're almost all of them wrong. You're going to find that at the feast. While he's the subject of every conversation, and there are numerous questions, and there's varying opinions, and many, many, listen, there are many, many misunderstandings about who he is. The misunderstandings at the feast, among all types of people, is also true with his own brothers. They are misunderstanding him as well. It is a constant theme at work in the Gospel of John and in this chapter. And I think it's what John wants us to see as the identifying mark of unbelief. Misunderstanding Jesus, not truly understanding who Jesus is the mark, the one substantial clue that somebody is not believing. Now, the reason they're not believing is because they're spiritually dead and blind, and the power of the Spirit needs to give them life. The mark of unbelief, you will know it when people have very misguided understandings about who Jesus is. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Paul says that we are given life when God shines his light into our hearts and opens our eyes to the glory of God in the face of Jesus. In 1 John chapter 3, 2 and 3, he says that seeing Jesus is so powerful that when we see him as he is, truly one day, we will change and become like him instantly. And in the meantime, just the hope of that day coming purifies us now. In John chapter 1, in the prologue, he says many did not receive him. He came into the world and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. But those who did receive him, he made them children of God, born again by the power and will of God. For the Word became flesh and we have seen his glory. In other words, truly seeing Jesus goes hand in hand with salvation. Truly seeing Jesus goes hand in hand with our salvation. So in John's Gospel, we have the seven I am statements. And all of those statements are ways in which Jesus expresses his saving relationship to the world, giving us a picture of who he is and the salvation he brings. So we'll get him right. The seven signs in the Gospel of John, same thing. They're pointing to who Jesus is and the salvation he brings, so that we will get him right. Belief depends on seeing Jesus truly. All of our faith begins and is built upon, first and foremost, who Jesus is. And who Jesus is and what he came to do is part of who he is. True belief never comes out of a wrong understanding of the person of Jesus. Nobody will ever truly believe and get Jesus wrong. That's what John is teaching us throughout the gospel. The miracles he chooses, the accounts of Jesus' life and ministry that he chooses, are all to give us a clear picture of who he is, because that is the important thing, is seeing Jesus truly and rightly. And we're going to see this more throughout John, more to come. We've already seen it over and over again, especially in chapter 5 and 6. Jesus is constantly saying, you're looking at me, but you're not seeing me. You're looking right at me, but you're not seeing me. In chapter 5, verse 39, he says to the religious leaders, he says, you study and you search the scripture, thinking life is found there? It is. It's about me. You think life is there, and it is there because it's about me, but you're looking at it and you're not seeing me. At the end of chapter 5, he says much the same thing. He says, you say you believe the writing of Moses. I know that you don't. Because Moses is writing about me. When you read Moses' words, you're reading about me. You're looking at me and you're not seeing me. In John chapter 6, he finally gets the people to understand this bread from heaven, that they should want it, that they need it. They say, yes, sir, give us this bread. Jesus says, I am the bread. You're looking right at me, and you're not seeing me as the bread. John is going out of his way to show us this truth. They don't see because they're wrong about who he is. And when they're wrong about who he is, everything else fails. What Jesus says and what Jesus does will only be understood in light of understanding who he is. His person, not just part of him, but the whole of him, is the only explanation of his works. It's the only explanation of his words. You must start with him, himself. A true understanding of him before you can understand anything else. In verses 3 and 4 of John chapter 7, you see that the brothers are not starting with Jesus. They're starting with his works, with his doing. And instead of asking and pursuing answers about what his works mean, about who he is, instead of going deeper so that they can see who he truly is. Instead, all that they see is contradiction and inconsistency. They're confused, and it's hard to know their motives. They offer worldly advice of some kind. And all that advice is based upon worldly desires and worldly goals, because that's all they know. You can't start with the works and words of Jesus and understand him. You have to start with him and then understand his works and his words. His brothers don't understand who he is. This dictates the advice that they give. They believe his success is dependent upon how the world feels about him. They believe that doing works is how to show himself and his glory. But his glory is not limited to demonstrations of his works. His ultimate glory is actually found in the cross. And if they understood who he was, then they would better understand why he's doing what he's not, what he's doing, and why he's not doing what he's not doing. They would never give him advice to come into Jerusalem and do miracles as a way to get people to believe. Because the cross itself says to us that he is going to change the world, not by an expression of power, but of weakness. He is not going to change the world by building an army and a constituency. He's going to change the world by breaking his own heart. And they don't understand that because they don't understand him. All they see is some guy who is preaching a gospel and talking about how important he is and how everybody needs to believe in him. And then he's staying away from crowds and he's not putting himself in big places where there's lots of people. That doesn't make any sense to them. And apart from understanding who he truly is, it wouldn't make any sense to us either. They say things like, no one, right? Look at verse 4. For no one works in secret. If he seeks to be known openly, this always happens when we misunderstand Jesus. We end up making Jesus a lot like us. Come on, Jesus. None of us would ever do it that way. So why are you doing it that way? Listen to our advice and do it how we say you should do it, and things will be better. We make Jesus like us. There are two ways to get rid of Jesus. You can get rid of Jesus by trying to kill him, or you can get rid of Jesus by making him very much like yourself. Same thing happens in verse 15 as you move through this chapter. They don't understand how he can be such an amazing teacher and not have been to a rabbinical school. Who's the rabbi that trains you, Jesus? There is no rabbi that trained Jesus. How can they marvel? Notice, the Jewish leaders marvel at his wisdom and teaching, and they want to kill him. The brothers think him unwise for the actions he's taking, and they like him. Misunderstanding Jesus, it makes a mess, causes a ruckus. The greatest example of misunderstanding Jesus is, of course, the cross. Even his own disciples, who he told over and over again, he's going to die, he's going to be raised on the third day, have such a hard time reconciling the power they saw and the claims that he made with the crucified man on a cross. His enemies stand before the cross and say, you save others, save yourself. Totally getting Jesus wrong. He is saving others by not saving himself, which would be understood if you know who he was. You said you would destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. Come on, won't you do that? After the resurrection, they will understand when they understand who he truly is and why he came. In Luke 24, the disciples on the road to Emmaus said, we thought that he came to be the Redeemer of Israel, but instead he died on the cross. Blind to the glory and the reality of what has just taken place before their very eyes. So failing to first understand who Jesus is, or understanding him only in part, leads to misunderstanding and ultimately wrong expectations. You do what they did in John chapter 6 and you try to make him a political king, when that is way beneath Jesus. He's worthy of much more. If Jesus came today, we'd try to make him president, when he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They need him to be Savior more than anything else. And that's why throughout the Gospels, over and over again, it's confusing why Jesus does a miraculous work and then says, shh, don't tell anybody. You're like, what? Can you imagine the disciples? What do you mean, don't tell anybody? Jesus does not want to be known as the miracle worker. He does not want his gospel to be the good news of revolution. That is no help for the inside of a man. He came to be the Savior, to take away the sin of the world, to be the Lamb of God. And after his death and resurrection, he says, go tell everybody. The time of shh is over. Now that the true message, the true understanding of who I am is known. Jesus is himself the key. Who he is, knowing him. Because Jesus himself is more important than what he teaches. He's more important than the miracles that he works. We are not saved by following Jesus' teaching. We are not saved by the miracles. We are saved by him, by Jesus. Jesus is the good news. He is the gospel. He is the gift of God given to us with all God's blessings contained in him. He doesn't show the way. He is the way. He doesn't point to truth. He is the truth. He doesn't help us find life. He is our life. You see the difficulty in understanding Jesus is throughout the Gospels. Because they're not seeing him as a whole, as who he is as a whole. They're seeing parts and pieces. Some people want to take his teaching and run with it. Some people are after the miracles. They want to take them and run with it. Same is true today. Take a piece of Jesus and make it everything. This is where cults come from. This is where all the false doctrines the church has fought for centuries comes from. Taking a piece of Jesus and making it ultimate and not understanding the other piece. He's man and he's God. He's suffering servant and he's crowned king. He's lion and he's lamb. And getting all of Jesus right will determine whether or not we are able to believe. It is the mark of unbelief when people are misunderstanding him. So, you have the world as all the world is unbelieving, and you have the mark of unbelief presented throughout the Gospel of John, that if you don't understand who Jesus truly is, you don't believe. You must understand who he is. And then finally, the power of belief, quickly. John is telling us the remarks that the brothers of Jesus make in verse 3 and 4 is unbelievably important. And it's labeled as John from John as that's unbelief. And that even makes it more important. For many, I think, understanding this might be a great paradigm change in your own life. For many of you might say, I know that. Okay, but I'm bringing it out. I'm going to take time to bring it out because I think it's that important. Like I said last week, the fact that John says that this is unbelief, what the brothers are saying, gives clarity not only to what Jesus means by the world, but going right through the theme, right along with the theme of John's gospel, right through his gospel, he presents belief. Listen. As what ultimately makes the difference. It is this powerful and this important. The difference between the brothers and Jesus is belief. The difference between life and death, salvation and destruction. Jesus and the world is belief. Belief is the difference. We know that. I think we forget it. A.W. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And that's great, and that's true. That means that how we truly see Jesus And if we truly believe, determines everything. Because Jesus is making the Father known. He is the way we know God. Belief is the difference, the division between light and darkness, between joy and pain. It is the factor that determines all else. Can I go any further? You getting me? That's how important I think it is. And my eyes, I think, are just more open to this the last couple of weeks. I'm not sure why. But belief is presented here as the difference and the division between all, as I said. It is what brings the transformation that makes you someone who is no longer of the world. Believing in Jesus changes everything. Believing in Jesus is not just determining where you spend eternity. It is that, praise the Lord. But it's so much more. Belief in Jesus, true belief in Jesus, changes everything. And you see it in the differences between Jesus and his brothers, between Jesus and everyone else, the world, throughout this chapter. And in verses 6 or 8, Jesus brings about this difference. The differing perspectives, the worldly perspective of the brothers, the eternal perspective of Jesus. The purposes. Jesus is all about doing God's will. Doing God's will, according to John chapter 4, is food for Jesus. And his Father is his leader. For the brothers, God's will and purposes aren't part of the calculation at all. There's different desires at play. Jesus is on a mission to die for sin. Jesus is on a mission to fulfill righteousness, to make God known, and doing it all for God's glory. The brothers are like the world. Their life is all about balancing responses to their fear and their pride. It's about keeping and gaining. It's about what works and what doesn't work. What brings the applause of men and what doesn't. Belief changes us at the deepest level of our hearts. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, when John, the same writer, talks about the difference between following Jesus and the world, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires." Desires, desires, desires. Belief at the bottom changes our desires. So not only will there be a change in what we do, but also all that we do will be done in a different way. All that we do will be done for different reasons and with a different perspective. If belief is the difference, as John chapter 7 says it is, that means belief in Jesus is the solution. What is the solution to the problems in the world right now that you see on TV? More education? A blue ribbon commission? A round table discussion? No, people are desperately in need of meaning and fulfillment. In real life, they're afraid and they're angry. They need Jesus. Belief changes everything. And it means that your life is lived inside out. And whatever you believe determines what you live for and therefore how you live. It means the problem in our hearts and our lives in the world can't be fixed by willpower. That's why I will not preach a message to you and tell you just to stop doing it. Stop. That doesn't help you. You got to go to the foundation, the bottom of your heart, and understand why it is you're doing those things. And what you will find there is that you're loving something more than Jesus. The life we live out in the world will be a display of what or who, in our case, we believe. And the values and the attitudes and the ways of defining and discerning all of life around you is determined. For us, it is determined by how your salvation was accomplished and how your salvation is received. And this will lead us into next week when we discuss how it is we live our lives in the world without becoming of the world. How do we live our lives in the world, loving the world for the sake of the world as it persecutes us, as it persecuted Jesus? But what is sure about this, and this is my final little point here, is if belief is the difference, and if all of our actions come from what we believe, then that means sinful actions are a result of unbelief. Look, at any given moment, when there's sin in your life, we can give it all kinds of labels. Bad habits. We weren't spanked enough as a child. We didn't go to the right schools. We were spanked too much. But what it is at the very bottom is at that moment we are not believing. Sin is unbelief. That means sin, if sin is just breaking rules, then that means righteousness is following the rules. But it's not. Sin is unbelief. Righteousness will only be found in believing. Transformation won't be found in keeping the rules, stopping some things and starting other things. It will be found in giving more of yourself to Jesus, resting in Him. Often in Scripture, the picture of a tree is given to help us understand the difference between the godly and the wicked, the blessed man and the cursed man. Psalm 1, Jeremiah 17. And it's a wonderful illustration in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 as well. It's a wonderful illustration because it illustrates the inside-out power of God. God works in us, and organically, automatically, the fruit is produced in our lives. Not that we don't do anything, but if we're truly believing, the power of God will produce good fruit because God has come in us and made us a good tree. It's not mechanical power, it's organic power. What happens naturally in the life of somebody who has the life of God in them? Knowing God, believing in God, giving your life to Christ will cause change in your life. And the tree is a great picture because the roots. In every case, Psalm 1, the tree is planted by a stream. Same thing is true in Jeremiah 17. It's about where the roots go. That's what it's all about. The direction of your roots are a picture of the orientation of your heart. Whatever your roots are in, that's what you're believing in. That's what you're drawing from. That's what you're giving yourself to. And everyone is putting their roots in something. And what you're putting your roots down into, what you're being anchored by, the roots, where your roots are anchored, and the nutrients, and the food, and the life that you're drawing from, that is a picture of belief. Everybody is putting their roots in something. Everybody is depending upon something. Everybody is giving themselves to something. Something to know that they're going to be okay. Something for assurance. Something for security. Something for life. And whatever that is will result in actions of life, result in outward behavior. It will ultimately lead to your destiny. So, we see the whole world is unbelieving at this point. And the mark of unbelief is everybody who is not believing is misunderstood who Jesus is. And we have a lot to learn about that. But in the midst of all this talk about unbelief, there is hope. Because there's a Savior who gave Himself for us, who is the gospel itself, who is steady and sure and steadfast, who knows us to the bottom and loves us to the sky. We put our faith in Him. And not only will He change our eternity, but He will change us right now. He'll change us right now for His glory. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the masterful writing of John and his gospel that puts truth out there for us to see it. Some of it's difficult to take. Some of it is maybe controversial. Some of it is worthy of more discussion and meditation. But there it is. And we ask that You would help us to understand it. That You would help us to apply it. So many in the world right now are getting all the facts right, it seems, but interpreting them all wrong. And I think that often happens with our faith as well. We can list a bunch of facts out about who our Lord is and what He said and what He did. But ultimately, it's about what it means. And what it means is everything. And understanding who He is. And that's where our life is found, and that's where our joy is found. Help us, Lord. And be with us throughout this week until next week when we are gloriously once again brought together to worship. All of us gathered in one community, one heartbeat, one life for You. Be with us until then. Make us courageous for You in Jesus' name. Amen.